Hallelujah. Well, we're studying the book of Isaiah. Now, I'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. And we begin at verse 1. Says, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. Keep my for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this and the son of man that lays hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keeping his hand from doing evil. So he begins with this exhortation. Really, it's a holding fast to living by the word of God. And as we're looking to God in faith and obeying his word, the benefits of salvation are right there for us. The righteousness of God, which is twofold, the relationship and the ways of God will be revealed to us. He does bring out about keeping Sabbath in this chapter a few times. And that's something that is dismissed to a large degree in the body of Christ nowadays due to the exalting of self-pleasure and then justifying it. But God had commanded Sabbath. You give that one in seven to him to cease from your work and to the worship of God and the meditation of his word. Verse 3, it begins to get into saying something that includes another thought here as we go into the main thought. It says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even to him will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer, my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God which gathered the outcast of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Now again, this speaks to the Gentiles. Constantly through the book of Isaiah, he's speaking of the Gentiles coming to the Lord. But specifically in this passage, it's making mention of two groups of people. And this is important for us to understand. One is the strangers or those who would be foreigners who God's bringing into the fold or bringing to himself. And then he also mentions the eunuchs or those who would have been unable to have children, unable to have sons and daughters. And the thing that these two have in common is identity, in that they don't have a sense of family identity, and their identity would be in the Lord. Now, when you have family and you feel you're a part, and that's a basic human need, to feel that you're a part of something bigger than yourself. Many people, you know, have strong identity and identification within their family, parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, children. And that's a good thing, but we have to realize there are a lot of people who don't have that. I mean, everyone has it at some point. You're born of parents. But you have those who are orphaned. You have those who, maybe through divorce, separations, they don't have that sense of family. And it really can create a void in their life. Then there are those, for whatever reason, who are unable to have children. And again, there's a loss of a sense of family that takes place. And what he's saying here, those who have joined themselves to the Lord don't have family, whether it's because they've been separated for some reason or they're not able to have children. They have family in God. God would be their family, and the house of God would be that which would minister that to them. And he says, he speaks to them to say, don't say, like God did this, or he separated me, I don't have family, or it's because of him I don't have children. Don't say that. He's made a provision for those in that place or that in that position. Now, as people go through life, there are sorrows that are going to take place. It could be death. It could be someone forsaking you, a spouse unfaithful, a parent unfaithful. It could be various ways. But people enter into this place of sorrows in life. And if you have a sense of belonging and identification, and that seems to be taken from someone or lost, it can be quite devastating. Some get bitter and angry about that out of the frustration that comes out of it. And we want to recognize the Lord has compassion on those who find themselves in this place. And we have to realize along the way in life, you could find yourself in that place. You have people, you know, married for years and their spouse just up and leaves them. And they feel alone and devastated. You have those where death, you know, like someone is orphaned or a loss of a family for some reason. And they can feel very, very alone in certain respects. For the body of Christ, it's incumbent upon us to have compassion on those who are in these positions, because what God has given for them is it's in the body of Christ, they would have that sense. Now, no one ever replaces, like say if a father dies or something, someone can't replace that per se. But the basic need God has provided for them. Something my wife and I did some years ago, you know, holidays can be the most depressing time for a lot of people. Many people have family celebrations and things like that. But for those who don't have that, it's a time of great depression because they feel, oh, this is the time I'm supposed to be feeling this or doing this, and I don't have that. And like I say, depression, and that leads many times to like alcoholism, things of that nature. And it's a very sad time, but something Donna and I would do is have a time, say, like Thanksgiving, and we would invite the people who didn't have family. Or you have some maybe move in from out of state, maybe their family's in California, and they don't have that. And it's supposed to be this, you know, in the world's eyes, this time of, oh, you know, we're all just happy having celebration, whatever. And many times people in a body of Christ can be kind of oblivious to that because they're wrapped up in this whole family thing. Now, hear me right. I'm not saying it's wrong to have family celebrations and such. I mean, that's good if you have that. But there are a lot of people who simply, even as much as they would want it, don't have it, and you can't fabricate that. And what God has provided, or his intent, is that in the house of God, in the body of Christ, that element to be there. So he says here, the stranger, or you know, those who have left their culture, left their heritage, left the world in a sense, and like to come to the Lord, many times it's going to cost you worldly identities. It's going to cost you that because you can't hang on if it's sinful behavior. Like, say, your family wants to get drunk at Christmas. Well, you have a choice to make. Do you condone that and be a part of that? Or are you going to separate yourself? And that's just one example. There could be many. So in following the Lord, it could cost you the loss of family. And some people at times are not willing to pay that price, but those who do have a sense of something's missing or lost, and God's intent is that as they join themselves to the Lord, that would be provided in, to use the term, the house of God. So then there's those who are not able to have children, which the word eunuch, that's what that means. And they don't have a sense of heritage being passed on. And it's like, well, what am I a part of? Well, again, the provision of God, he says here that there's a place in the house of God that's better than the names of sons and daughters. You know, many times people have a pride, an identity thing with their children. And that's not healthy to begin with. Obviously feel a part of them. But you have someone who can't have that. They could easily be envious of people that do. And I've observed that and heard that already. People that that grew up not really having family, it can be very much tempted to be envious of someone who has what, in the world's eyes, is perfect family. And even, you know, like sort of despising them for that. Well, nothing's really perfect in life except Jesus. And within every situation, there's pros, there's cons, there's benefits, there's things that are you know, priced with it. And what we need to learn to find is our identities first in Jesus Christ, more so than family. A lot of times people are more identified with human beings than God himself. And that's not a good thing. It leads to pride. It leads to compromises and all sorts of things like that. So he's saying here, within the house of God, those that don't have family, God gives them a place and there'll be a remembrance of them in their serving the Lord. You know, people can tend to look to being remembered by the works their offspring would carry on, their children carry on. And you have the whole family name kind of thing. But again, I want to just say it again. A lot of people don't have that. And they might desperately want it. They don't have it and they're never going to have it. So what do? You can't allow yourself just, you know, to be in anger and bitterness, which, you know, that would destroy the soul. So he's saying to those who are separated because they've chosen to follow the Lord and those who do not have offspring, I'll bring them to the house of God and make them joyful in the house of prayer. There's a joy I'm going to bring to them, the Lord would say. There's a joy for them. And really, the presence of God is the greatest pleasure that there would be for us, the presence of God. And God gives us access to come to him, being born of him, to be a part of his family, to worship him in his house. And in terms of eternity, we have eternity in heaven before him with the whole family of God that's come in. In heaven, we will not have family according to human blood. Our family is by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, and sometimes people want to think, oh yeah, we'll all be together in heaven. The Bible does not teach that. But rather, when, you know, Jesus, when the issue came up of a woman having five husbands, and then it was asked, well, which one's going to be her husband in heaven? Essentially saying none of them. There's neither male or female in the spirit. You know, you have human family on earth, but in heaven, we have a heavenly family. And in the spirit, there's the family of God where we are joined together in spirit. And we are family together in spirit. Now, the power of that is only as far as you actually identify with it. I shared a week or two ago along the lines, maybe it's 2 or 3 weeks now, with the marriage being a picture in a spirit of Christ in the church. And in terms of human marriage, he says there in Ephesians 5, everyone loves their own flesh. You know, a few years back, and this might be as far as 20 years or so, a teaching became popular, which to me was merely psychology with spiritual connotations put to it. A teaching, you have to learn to love yourself. That's not scriptural. We're told to die to self Everyone does love themselves. Ephesians 5, I think it's verse 26. You do have self-love. We need to learn to deny our self-love God and further denying our self-love one another. Now, we don't have to hate ourselves, but the flesh is not something to be esteemed, cherished, and loved. All it does is bring pride and a separation from the realities of the Spirit. So there's a thing that happens many times with preachers. They hear someone else preach it, and they just repeat and speak the same thing they heard, and many times it is not in line with Scripture. I was just reading this week here in John 21, and Jesus speaks of the end of Peter's life. Peter looks over at John and says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, well, if he's to live until I come back, what's that to you? That's my paraphrase. What's it to you? And it says that then the word spread around, John wasn't going to die. That's not what Jesus said. But people heard it wrong and then repeated what they heard wrong, and everyone came to believe it. There was an individual some months ago, and this person had asked me about something, and it turned out they heard someone do this very thing, a preacher they liked, who may have been used of the Lord, who gave the impression like Satan knows everything. And I said, he does not. He is not all-knowing. He cannot read your mind. He doesn't know everything. And this person was kind of shocked. And he said, well, can you explain that to me from the Word? Oh, yeah, immediately. Yeah, I can say that. He didn't know what Job was thinking. He didn't know what was going on in Job. He didn't know Jesus was the Son of God until he actually heard God thunder it from heaven, that this is my beloved Son. He didn't know. But you have people, because they hear something said enough, they'll accept it as the truth, not checking it with the truth, and they're just repeating things. I remember Brother Regner Capener, we were talking about this, and he said the Lord rebuked him at one point about what he was teaching about end times. He said, did I reveal that to you, or did you just hear someone else say it? And he said, well, I've heard someone else say it. I mean, he hadn't considered that point prior to that. There are a lot of things people embrace as true, and they just heard someone else say it. So we don't want to, you know, be that way. How do we get off on all that? What's that? Oh, the thing there, like, say, people just hearing you need to love yourself, where that's not actually a biblical mandate or instruction to us. We need to die to self and learn to love God more than ourselves, more than family, more than things, more than work or whatever else. We love Him more than anything else. Okay, so he's saying here, I'm going to bring those who do not feel a part of family, who do not feel a part of any people group, I'm going to bring them into my house joyfully, the house of prayer. Their offerings will be accepted on my altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, all nations, the Gentiles, the Jews, both. And there's a sense of identifying with God together. Again, there are many people who do not have family and can feel really a loneliness. They can feel depressed about it, but God does have a provision, and it's in His house. Now, Jesus quotes this verse. We want to go to Matthew 21 because there's some things I want to get into about this. Verse 12, Matthew 21, 12. And this is immediately following, he comes into Jerusalem. They're praising him, Hosanna to he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're celebrating him. A little bit later, a few days later, they're going to say, crucify him, which shows how fickle man can be and easily manipulated. But here at Matthew 21:12, it says, Jesus went to the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, this is the second time it's recorded he did that. Back in John chapter 2, when he began his ministry, the first time he went into Jerusalem, he made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers and overturned their tables. And through some historical study, what was going on was you had these priests who would have people coming and bringing their offering. And they would have to inspect them. And they would say, oh, your lamb is flawed. That's not a perfect lamb. You'll have to exchange it and buy one of our temple-approved lambs. So essentially, they were stealing from the people. They were stealing from them because they were going to have to buy this temple lamb. And that would be, if you were, anytime we feel we're getting ripped off, it just frustrates us. It could make you angry, upset. I mean, any of us, if you're buying something and you feel that car salesman is ripping you off, and what is it they do? Plug sawdust in the leaky transmission so you can't see it leaking, only to have it completely break down after it's off the lot. That makes people mad, right? So here these people are coming to worship God, and their offering's not good enough. It's very frustrating for anyone to feel as that which you're bringing before the Lord's not good enough, not acceptable. God looks at the heart. He sees your praise. You might not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, but the mere fact your heart's wanting to worship him, that's what he's looking at. You know, the intent of the heart. And if someone feels that someone can't be pleased, it's frustrating and you won't even want to try after a while. Sometimes people no longer want to do things to serve or bless people because they feel, I can't please you. So I'm not even going to try anymore. Well, God is pleased when we come to him in faith. When we come with a heart of love and appreciation to him, he's pleased with the offering of our heart. It's not about the quality of the offering per se. So you have here, these people were being taken advantage of, and it says money changers, they'd have to come in. Okay, here, your offering is not good enough. If you pay us an extra, I'll just make up a number, $100, we'll give you this temple-approved lamb or pigeon or whatever else. And then you leave yours with us, and they'd sell it to the next guy coming along. So they were frustrating the people coming to worship God, and that's a terrible offense in the eyes of God. Jesus drove them out. He didn't say, oh, it's okay, Mr. Money Changer. I'm merciful. I understand. No, they were hindering the worship of God. That's a serious offense in the eyes of God, to hinder people from worshiping him. Do you realize, I say this as a matter of fact, okay, we have our free speech right, but for someone to come in here, disrupt the service, do you realize, I think that's a felony. To disrupt a religious service. And there can be people out there think, well, free speech. That's felony. I think Brother Mark told me that once. Now, you may or may not prosecute them, but that in our law is not a light thing. Well, where'd that come from? It came from the Bible. The worship of God is to be respected and honored, and it is criminal to disrupt that. Now, if you have a situation like that, those kind of situations are not necessarily an easy thing, but maybe from the pulpit I would say, sir, you're being disruptive, you're out of order, I'm kindly asking you to sit down or you're going to have to be removed. Then you have someone that keeps going on, and we have our security team go to escort them out of the room, out of the building. So then they want to get violent. Sam's going to take them down or, whatever. No, that's not your first option. You try to communicate, talk to them. But if someone is threatening with violence, well, then what would love do? Love's going to protect everyone else. It's not about trying to punish somebody and inflict harm or danger, but to protect the group. And that principle is also biblical. God will bring judgment to protect the group. When he struck Ananias and Sapphira dead, their sin was going to hurt the church, which was as a baby at that time. And they did not repent. They persisted, and God brought judgment. Some people will say, well, judgment's not New Testament. Well, read the book of Acts. That's not in the Old Testament. Read the book of Revelation. Read some of Paul's epistles. Love will judge things. But it's not out of a motive, well, you're so evil, we got to really rub your nose in the dirt or punish you or break your arms. It's not that. Love will protect. That's the reason why in the Bible there's times a nation would go to war. Because their people are being threatened. So that's, you know, it can be like a challenging issue. That's a real issue in life. How do you handle things like that? Well, okay, love, you try to restore, you try to help that person who's the disruptor or the threat. But if they're bent on violence, well, you're going to have to stop them by whatever means, lest they hurt the family of God or who you're a part of. Thus, you have, you know, a man's home's his castle, and you have a right to protect it. Okay, well, here Jesus is dealing with these people who are a hindrance to worship, who are ripping the people off and frustrating them. So he drives them out. He overturns their tables, drives them out. And he said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. It's quoting Isaiah 56:7. But you've made it a den of thieves. The blind, you know, there's something with that comes along to me, you know, when over the years various ministries say, well, here's some special water from the Jordan River. Pay me $100 and I'll give you a vial of that. Or here's special anointing oil. That's manipulation to take money from people. And to me, like whenever I see any kind of, now it's through email, it used to be mailings, somebody doing that. I mean, I don't open it, and I don't have anything to do with them anymore, because that is not good in the eyes of God. So anyway, he says, you made a den of thieves, but my house shall be called a house of prayer. The house of God is not in the brick and wood, but rather the people of God. In the New Covenant Revelation, a temple of God is his people, where his presence is manifest in the worship of God's proceeding from the people of God coming together and gathering together. So he's saying here, my house should be a house of prayer. The blind and the lame came in the temple. He healed them. And let me stop here for a moment. There are four things that would go along with the house of God, the house of prayer here. And they all begin with the letter P. Makes it easy to remember saying it like this. But the first is purification. He purified the temple. But before prayer is going to be effectual, there has to be a purity or a cleansing from the sin. You know, for us to have relationship with God, which prayers are our communication in our relationship, we have to be purified by the work of the blood, and then the Holy Spirit can come in. So it's incumbent upon us to allow the Spirit of God to judge us or help us judge ourselves, and there be a repentance and a purification that the presence of God can come in a real strong way. A scripture says judgment begins in the house of God, where we begin with judging ourselves. That's the essence of communion, is by looking at the work of Christ with his body and blood. That's the basis of judging ourselves. So the purification and then the prayer. As we allow ourselves to be purified, there's no hindrance to us in our relationship, and we can have a communication. You have, say, a man and woman are married. If you have bitterness against each other and unforgiveness, you're not going to really have much of any relationship. You might go through the motions, but the heart's not right. So we allow God to purify our hearts, and the natural response should be to want to communicate with him, to worship him, to pray, to release faith, to thank him, and all these things. So you have the purification, prayer, then the power of God follows that. The blind and the lame came into the temple, and he healed them. Because of the impurity, none of that's happening prior to that. But because the Lord purified the temple, then the power of God can be present. And really that releases his compassion or his love as the people can come to him. Then it goes in verse 15, the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the religious leaders, they're upset about this. They said, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said to them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Now he's quoting from, I think it's Psalm 8, verse 2. And then he left and went out of the city. So the thing that follows the purification, prayer, and power is praise. The thing that follows acknowledging this is the Lord's house. What we're giving honor to the Lord is the praise of God. And what's interesting here, he mentions about children bringing that praise. And the children were merely speaking what they heard. Because if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, and you can look in Mark 11, it's another place of this. As Jesus came to Jerusalem, the people were praising him and saying, Hosanna. The son of Hosanna to the Lord. The Lord in the highest. And it said the children then began saying that. You know, children will say what they hear their parents say. I've learned as a pastor, children that hear their parents speak respectfully of me, they'll come up to me. Oh, hi, Pastor Bill. Oh, it's good to see you. Because they hear their parents say that. Those that hear critical, judgmental kind of stuff, they'll stay away from it. Because by what they hear their parents say, they'll think, he's someone to not like. Just this morning, as I walked out of the prayer room, was going to go to the bathroom, come in here like I always do, a little boy, I won't say the name, comes running up to me, Pastor Bill, Pastor Bill. And I gave a high five and a hug. I was kind of surprised. Because as soon as he saw me, he ran to me to greet me. Now, I would expect that from my granddaughters. I'm her grandpa. But here's this little boy I have very little interaction with. And this thought came to my mind immediately thereafter. He hears parents, grandparents, whatever, speak respectfully of me. You know, I've not spent like hours and hours of time throwing a wiffle ball to this little boy. Why did he do that? Because he heard somebody else speak respectfully. That's why. By the same token, there's times already I could tell somebody speaking against me because the behavior of their children changes with whom I not necessarily interact, but it's what they hear. Children will pick up what they hear their parents or those they would respect or look up to, what they hear them say, and they pick up on the same thing. So here these children are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They may have observed and seen Jesus healing grandpa, Jesus healing grandma or mommy or daddy or their siblings. And they heard the praise and the acknowledgement of the Lord. And they begin to cry out with praise to God in the temple. And it's making these religious rulers who just had their gaming system, their money-making machine overturned by Jesus, it's making them mad. They want to kill Jesus. But the people were loving Jesus. They knew they couldn't do anything right then yet. And then they end up concocting their plan. Children are very innocent, Children will say what they think. Children will speak of whatever they've learned. And he says, in the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. With kids, you're going to hear it straight. And when I say kids, I'm thinking, you know, younger children, you're going to hear it. If they, you know, and it's scary to take a four-year-old in a grocery store because they might just stop and say, you're ugly. And they think, oh my gosh, this is embarrassing. But they're just going to call it like they see it. And if they hear certain things, it's all the more they're going to repeat what they've heard. So if there's praise to God, they're just going to respond that way. Now, for those who were the elderly or adults here, they should have been hearing from the word of God, the praise and acknowledgement of the Lord. They should have, out of seeing what the Lord had done, been wanting to praise him. So you have the children just bringing out this praise to the Lord. Now, in the temple, in the house of God, there is to be praise to him. And that's part of like the ministry of prayer, the house of prayer. Again, prayer being defined as your communication with God. You know, part of that's hearing, listening, hearing the word, praying, prayer, requesting, supplication, intercession, prayer, but then also the praise of God. So as we come together, to use the expression, in the house of the Lord, the primary focus is our communication with him. And corporately together, we bring our praises to the Lord, which is a release of our faith, an expression of our faith. We pray request as well where needed, or where, you know, where it should be applied. And we also want to hear from him. The byproduct here is the presence of God where the power of God would be. And as we're coming with a heart just to worship and pray / praise the Lord, we should have expectation of the presence of God, which Psalm 22:3 says that he inhabits the praise of his people. Or in other words, his presence is manifest in our praise. We can thus expect for his power, which the power of God, when people hear that word, they think of like God flexing his muscles and doing a miracle. Well, that can be part of it, but it really more begins with conviction power, not just conviction of sin, but the conviction of faith, the conviction of what I believe about God. And that's what creates strength in the spirit. It's having strong conviction. So we come together and we become stronger together as we're worshiping and we're praising him. Our consecration is strengthened. And you're going to walk out the commitment that you would make to God, to the will of God, out of the strength of your conviction and consecration. So when we come to worship, we're consecrating ourselves afresh again. Lord, I'm committing all to you this day. I'm acknowledging you with my brothers and sisters concerning who you are and what you've done for me. And out of that, I'm going to walk with you and serve you and live for you. And really, that's one of the simple secrets to living a successful Christian life. Too many have this cavalier attitude about coming to worship the Lord. And you'll hear the expression, well, I go to church. I go to church. Well, that doesn't really mean much anything. I come to worship my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I come to give all the honor and glory to God. I come to consecrate myself to Christ afresh. I come to hear his word and let him speak to me. I'm believing for the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, for the transforming power of the Holy Ghost to keep changing me to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and not to the image of this world. It's way too easy to just go through the motions and lose that sense of it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. He's done so much for me. I continue to commit my whole being to him. I do it fresh today. Hallelujah. Well, Jesus quoting Isaiah 56:7. And again, that word has a special meaning. to those who are the strangers, who don't have family, to those who can't have offspring or have had death in the family, have had things where that element is taken away. And believe me, you can lose that for various reasons. But God has a provision that the family of God, there's family in Him where you don't have it in the natural. And it can be such that you are closer to a brother or sister in the Lord than a brother or sister in the flesh. It can be. I mean, you can maintain a closeness in spirit with a brother or sister by way of human blood. Praise God if you have that. But you know, a lot of people don't have that. And I thank God that He made it that there are relationships in the body of Christ that are just purely based on that of the spirit, not of the flesh. You know, when it says that David and Jonathan, they loved one another as their own soul, their hearts were knit together in the purpose of God. And they identified together in what they were called to do. And they began to, the process there, you begin having favor and you identify and you begin to come into agreement together and share your life together. And therein lies the very closest or most intimate relationships. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do my commands." Well, He lived completely to fulfill the commandment and will of the Father. And in walking together in the Lord, there is a depth of relationship or friendship that transcends everything in the natural. You don't go to church to find friends. You don't go to church to find a spouse. A lot of times single people, they want to go to the biggest church because the odds are better they're going to find somebody. That sounds maybe a little crude, but it's true. It's true. God can bring your spouse to you. He can bring your spouse to you when it looks like an impossible reality. I'll use my son Jesse as an example. He feels the will of God to join the military. Surprised us a little bit. We didn't see that one coming. But it was the will of God. And everything else is on a shelf. Your odds of finding a wife being in Iraq on an army base in the middle of a desert with 5,000 other men, your chances of finding your wife are like below zero. None. But he gave it to the Lord. And it ends up, you know, his present wife, they're writing, there's a school teacher, one of their students to write to a deployed soldier, gets his name, they're writing. He and her then end up best friends, knew it was the will of God to marry before they met face to face. He calls me on the phone and says, "Dad, I think I know who I'm supposed to marry." And he said, "Everybody thinks I'm nuts. I haven't met her yet." I said, "Oh, Jesse, that's great. Because you build on communication and the true friendship and sharing what you believe in your heart rather than doing things in the flesh." I said, "That's awesome. That's great." Everybody around said, "Man, you're nuts." If we just commit everything to God, He can bring those things. If you feel a desire to a friend, commit to the work of God. And in the work of God, pursuing His commandments together as He ordains relationships. Because many times the best friend's not the person that in your mind you would have picked. But God knows what you need in relationships better than you do. Let Him pick them. But you see, as we just live pursuing the will of God, something like a friend is a byproduct. Even that with a spouse is a byproduct. But we commit ourselves to Him in faith. So in the house of God and in the will of God, things like this we would desire provided for us. I don't ever try to pick my friends. Friends can change. Brother Lester said, if you have like three friends, real deep, it's a deep word to me. By the end of your life, that was highly successful. I used to tell teenagers in our school, don't worry about having friends. You don't have any yet anyway. Because if you have not matured enough and you're in the will of God, how do you really have... Now, I don't just blurt that out. I would have explained the meaning of a real friend or previous to that. I said, that's going to take time. It's going to come. Let the Lord do it. But too often, kids are so worried about who's my friend, who's my friend, and then they experience getting stuck in the back over and over and over. But if nobody knows who they are, how can you enter into that kind of deep relationship which should be based on the will of God? Okay, well, my time's about up here. God's provided for those who don't have family. And that's what the beginning of Isaiah 56 is saying. And in that provision, we come together in a house of God to worship him. That's the pure motive. If the motive's pure, he can bring these other things. I mean, no one can take the place of what certain relationships were. Someone else can't just be your father. But God can bless you with relationships that are even a greater blessing than that which the natural would give.